The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to the seventh chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is the inspired and infallible and completely sufficient word of the living God. A good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This too is a vapor. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be quick in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who's able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Amen. So life is often portrayed. Notice I say often, not always. Life is often portrayed on people's social media accounts in such a way that you would think that they're living their best life now. Vacations, puppies, favorite foods, fun events, successful fat-burning workouts, the newest purchase, selfie upon selfie, quotes from Calvin and Spurgeon, of course. And then baffling most of all to me are pictures of cats. But here's the problem to the idea of our best life now. The problem is in one word, death. Death seems to kind of ruin that idea of your best life now. And so the question in a society that is absolutely driven to portray itself as being the happiest and living their best life now, is there actually a better way to live than trying to live your best life now? By the way, the only way this is your best life now is if you die and perish and go to hell. For those that want it all now, for those who want the best life now, death seems to ruin that pipe dream. And if you're simply aiming at that life now, you will most certainly miss it, and then the age to come. And so Qohelet is going to give us some wisdom. He's going to tell us not your best life now, but he's going to tell us how to live your better life now. Now, I know that Eric thought that was a cheesy title. But the word better In Hebrews, the word tov, which just simply means good, we translate it here better because it's being used in a comparative sense. Living the good life or the better life really means living with wisdom. Living the better life means embracing life as a gift. It means embracing life from God's perspective and then walking in the wisdom that he gives. Now, to be sure, in Ecclesiastes, wisdom has its limits. But wisdom is always better than folly. And so I would suggest to you this morning that your better life now will be much more satisfying to you than trying to live your best life now. So Solomon is going to change his style up a little bit, but he's not going to change his provocative wisdom by any stretch. These first six chapters, really chapter 1 through 6-9, which we covered Wednesday night, are reflections and arguments and questions and deductions and conclusions. But now what Solomon is going to do, instead of taking us on that bumpy Indiana Jones ride that we talked about, what he's going to do is he's just going to start bombarding us with proverb after proverb after proverb. And these proverbs generally fit into the category that are simply called better proverbs. Not better in that they're better than other proverbs, but better in that they use the word. No less than 23 better proverbs are in the book of Proverbs. Let me just give you a few examples so you know what I'm talking about. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Better is a dish of vegetables where love is than a fattened ox served with hatred. Better is a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. Some of my favorites. It's better to live in a corner of a roof than in a house shared with a contentious woman. Just in case you didn't get the point, Solomon says in the same chapter, it's better to live in the desert than with a contentious and vexing woman. And for good measure, it's better to live on the corner of a roof than a house shared with a contentious woman. I wonder what Solomon's marriages looked like. There are 23 better statements in Kohelet, and chapter 7 gives us a series of them. And what they're designed to do is they are designed to compare and contrast two things and then state what is better. Literally, to state what is the good. And that in doing that, what they do is they show us the way of God's wisdom. Now, to be honest with you, it's much easier to preach sections where there's an argument that unfolds and conclusions are made. To preach a chapter like this, where you have a collection of proverbs, is indeed challenging. But what we're going to do is we're just going to work our way through verses 1 through 12 this morning. And it's my prayer that as we work through these proverbs, you will see, first of all, some coherence in them, but that you will also listen to them in such a way that as the proverb is expounded, you will be able to say, that one was for me today. So I would characterize the first four like this. Death is a really good teacher. Death is a really good teacher. Now, Solomon begins with what seems to be a fairly well accepted proverb, and that is a good name is better than a good ointment, right? Nobody's going to argue with it. It's a good name. That's not like a really cool name like Brian, but it is the idea of a good reputation, right? A good name is a good reputation. And a good reputation is better than lots and lots of perfume. You say, that makes no sense to me. Well, perfumes in the ancient world were used for one reason and one reason only: to cover up bad smells. And so the proverb is something like this: a good character or a good reputation which reflects one's inner character is far better than trying to cover up your mess with a boatload of cologne. Which should really be a warning to all of you who come in with way too much cologne and perfume on. You might want to just stop that for the sake of others with sensitive allergies and for the more biblically astute who will ask themselves, what are they trying to cover? Then Solomon says something that seems to be relatively unrelated, and it's not by any stretch, and that is the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now that sounds absolutely wrong, right? We love babies. We celebrate. We have a gazillion little babies in here, and each one are a precious gift from the Lord. But notice what Solomon says. The day of your death is actually a better day than the day of your birth. David Gibson, in his excellent book on Ecclesiastes, says this, and this hits the nail on the head. When a new baby is born, there's virtually nothing we can say about her beyond vague impressions of physical resemblance to one of the parents or grandparents. Oh, we say, she looks like her mom. Possibly. But that's about it. Or they're really loud. Or here, you change them. Now, fast forward to the day of that baby's death. Age 86, let's say. What can we say about her then? She was so like Jesus. She was so kind. She was so generous. What depth there was to her as a person. Or how she loved her garden, how she loved knitting, how she loved her bingo, how she loved fill in the blank. Or she really didn't love anyone or anything very much apart from herself. She lived 86 years alone. Gibson says, the day of death is better than the day of birth, not because death is better than life, it's not, but because a coffin is a better preacher than a crib. And so it's better to go to the house of mourning, Solomon then says in verse 2, than to go to the house of feasting. And so keep this in mind. Day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth, and it's actually better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. In other words, Solomon's saying, look, you really want to put things in perspective? It's better to go to a funeral than to a party. Because the coffin teaches you far more than all of the rowdy laughter and chips and dip. The wise person goes to the funeral, and the wise person reflects. He thinks about his own death. He thinks about the reputation that he will leave behind. Every time you go to a funeral, every funeral anticipates your own. That's what you're supposed to do. That's why at Grace Community Church, I will send out regularly an article called Always Go to the Funeral. There are a lot of reasons you always go to the funeral, but not the least of which is the fact that that funeral anticipates your own, and the living actually take it to heart. The wise person sits there and doesn't just doesn't just think about the death of the departed. They think about one of these days, that's going to be my coffin up there. One of these days, they're going to be singing my favorite hymns. One of these days, my family's going to sit in the front row and weep. And that, my friends, will lead you to wisdom. To go to the party is just to anesthetize yourself. To go to the party is just to dull your senses. And then Solomon says, as if to underscore this, sorrow is better than laughter. For when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Now understand this. Solomon is not dissing laughter. He's already said back in chapter 3, there's a time to laugh. But a mind that reflects on the end of life, the mind that reflects on one's own death, it will lead to a sobriety and yes, maybe even a sorrow. But even then, in the midst of thinking about it, there can be a true happiness of heart. And it is a gladness that runs deep because it is life giving to give heed to the message at the funeral. Do you hear that? It's life-giving to give heed to the message at the funeral. The mind of the wise, verse 4, is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. And so, in a sense, this verse explains the sorrow. The wise ponders while he's in the house of mourning. You know, we live in a society that does everything we can to expunge from our minds death. In fact, we don't call them funerals anymore. We call them memorials or celebrations of life. We're not there because of life. We're there because of death. We do everything we can. We try to expunge from our minds everything that is terrible about death. And so we die in these sanitized rooms with tubes in us and out of us. And if God should grant me the choice, I'd rather die at home with my loved ones around me than some hospital with beeps and shrieks and nurses running hither and yon. And here's the thing. We try to erase it from our minds. Well, here's the reality. You can't. I mentioned not all that long ago that in the roaring 20s, there was an architectural shift that took place that was actually picked up on by the New Yorker magazine. And that was that as new homes were being built in the 20s, and of course the 20s were known for what, right? Parties. Okay. Right, Vic? People used to build their homes with a parlor. The parlor was where courting would take place. You sit over there, you sit over there, leave room for the Holy Spirit, you breach that space, you're a dead man. All right? That's what parlors were for. But it was also the place where you laid your loved ones when they died. And people would come and visit and gather in the parlor. In the 1920s, parlors became passé, and what took their place? The living room. We do everything we can to pretend as if death is not going to touch us, but I will tell you that it is only the fool who avoids the funeral. It's only the fool who just goes to the party to anesthetize himself from the reality of death. He parties as if he's going to live forever. Or, as they said in my generation, he parties like it's 1999. I had to look up on Google what that meant, but I remember the song well enough. And so in order to live your better life now, you need to think about the end of your life. Did you hear me? In order to live your better life now, you need to think about the end of your life. And you need the wisdom that comes from knowing that your own death will come. And so the death of others and the prospect of our own death should cause us to think, to reflect, to compel us to make sure that at our funeral, they don't need to roll in barrels of perfume. There's a lot of perfume squirting that happens at funerals, not covering up the smell of the corpse, but covering up the true character of the one who died. And so live your life in such a way that people will actually be sad when you're gone. Live your life in such a way that when you die, people will not throw a party. They will not rejoice at your departure. Live your life in such a way that people will be sad when you're gone. Solomon is going to now move, not necessarily off of depressing subjects, but he's going to move and he's going to tell us in the next number of verses the benefits of wisdom for a better life. So just think of this better motif, right? And so he's going to give us a series of proverbs and he's going to show us that there are certain benefits to living a wise life in Christ that will make life better. The first is this, verses 5 and 6. It's better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This too is havel. The first bit of wisdom that Solomon has for us that makes life better is wisdom listens to rebukes. Now, nobody goes around saying, do you have a rebuke for me? Would you like to correct me right now? Nobody actually does that. In fact, what is our initial reaction when somebody brings a word of correction or rebuke? Thank you. That's not our first reaction. Our first reaction is to get defensive. Right? Solomon says, there's a contrast between the rebuke of a wise man, which is unpleasant, and the song of fools, which is entertaining. And so just as sorrow proves more profitable than laughter, and the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting, so the stinging word of rebuke spoken from love is better than some superficial song that comes from a fool. You want to live the better life? Then actually be the person that receives correction. Be the person that receives a rebuke. Now, there's a lot of things that you could say about receiving correction or receiving a rebuke. And that is, number one, people don't always do it in the best way. Right? I mean, some people think that they've been given by the Holy Spirit the ministry of rebuke. Let me just tell you, that's not your gift. All right? There are people who love giving rebukes. They think that God has appointed them as chief cook and rebuker. It's not true. But boy, when those rebukes come, kids, listen carefully, especially those of you who are teenagers. Part of discipline is receiving correction and rebukes by your parents. And if all you do is get angry when you are corrected or rebuked, you show that you are a little fool. And there's actually a remedy for foolishness in the heart of a child. I wish I could make some more whackers. We had whackers. I think people are afraid to make them nowadays because they might get sued. We had a guy that cranked them out left and right in the late 90s. Everybody at Grace had at least 20 of them hidden in their homes. And I went and I decided what I would do is I would write scripture on them. And my favorite whacker, you do have a favorite whacker, had Proverbs 22:15. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The whacker will remove it far from him. So for the wise, so here's what happens in Proverbs. For the wise, they listen to correction. They listen to rebuke. They learn from it. The fool doesn't. And so the fool actually needs not just words of correction or rebuke. They also need the rod of correction to be brought about their backside in order to bring them into submission. And so I just want to tell you, there is a way to live life wisely, and that is receive the rebukes that come to you. And if you're an adult, listen, sometimes we never outgrow those young years, right? And so one day I was going to go spank one of the kids and, I don't remember which one. It's a little fuzzy right now, but I take my bets. And I start looking. I got the finger, so I need to be careful. I start looking for the whacker. Can't find it. Said, "Give me the whacker from your purse." It's not there. I went to the bedroom. The whacker on the dresser was gone. I start looking. They're all gone. They're all gone. Somebody had gone on a whacker hunt and hid all of the whackers. It was an illustration to me of what we do with the law of God. Right? The law of God comes, it brings correction. The law of God comes, it brings rebuke. And so you know what we want to do? Get rid of the law. Right? Right? Receive rebukes. If somebody has the courage to bring a word of correction to you, understand that for most people, that takes some courage and it takes some love. And so the wise person receives the correction. They receive the rebuke. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. It's not the best thing that you heard all day, but it is necessary. Way better than the Song of Fools. One commentator says, if given a choice between hearing a wise man enumerate your faults and hearing the Spice Girls try to sing something, the choice is an easy one. Proverbs 15:12, a scoffer does not love the one who reproves him. He will not go to the wise. Who is it that rejects reproof? It's the scoffer. Proverbs 15:31, he who listens to life-giving reproof will dwell with the wise. Verse 6, Solomon gives us this vivid picture of thorn bushes. And when they're on fire, when they're burning, they're loud. There's a lot of snaps and crackles and pops. But as far as fuel goes, they're completely worthless. And so the fool is like the thorn bush, loud but consumed too quickly and of no use. And so the picture could actually be the fool who actually receives a reproof actually just scoffs at it. He laughs at it, but he himself is worthless and about to be consumed. Verse 7, wisdom shuns extortion. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Now, in the New American Standard, it's kind of easy to misunderstand that first line, because you could read it something like this. Oppression makes the wise man angry. He looks at oppression and he gets angry about it. It's not what the text means. When it says oppression makes a wise man mad, you see in the second line, a bribe corrupts the heart. And so the idea of oppression, the wise man is robbed of his reason. And so extortion or bribery, trying to work the angles, trying to get something from somebody in a less than ethical way is not only short-sighted, it's profoundly sinful. And those things that can easily creep into our lives are corrupting, corrosive behaviors that undermine one's good name. The wise man will have as an inviolable principle of his life, I will not be bought. Verse 8, my least favorite, wisdom is patient. He says in verse 8, the end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. And so Solomon, just as he has said, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. So now he's saying the end of a matter is better than its beginning. There's a sense in which wisdom says seeing something through, finishing a task is the path of wisdom. Any fool can start something. Right? Completion and fulfillment is better than the mere starting of something. We need to instill this into our children as well, don't we? And by the way, when I say we need to instill this in our children, I'm not saying because we've mastered it. But what I'm saying is that you've got to raise your children up in a way that you teach them the necessity and the importance of completing a task, of seeing something all the way through. You don't want them to be the guy that starts this and never finishes and starts that and never finishes. And by the time he's 40, he's still living at home. Solomon could also be saying, and this is most certainly true, the end of a trial is better than its beginning. So, the second line, patience is opposite of being proud. Patience is opposite of being proud. Humility is a reflection of being patient. This pains me personally to say this. Impatience is a reflection of a proud heart. Impatience is a reflection of a proud heart. Let's say it in a more painful way. Irritability is the full bloom of pride in the heart. Why does humility and patience go hand in hand with each other? Well, because the humble person recognizes a number of things about life that he has no control over. The humble person is willing to submit. The humble person is willing to recognize that there are things that go outside of my control. The proud person is the control freak. The proud person is the one who wants everything exactly the way that he wants it, when he wants it. And when he doesn't get it that way, he gets mad. He gets angry. He gets irritable. He gets annoyed. What? No amens? Patience is the submission of the heart and the mind to God. And it's better than haughtiness of spirit. It's better than pride. The patient person is the person that does not demand everything go his or her way. And you say, if I'd have known you weren't going to be preaching this morning, just meddling, I'd have stayed home and watched somebody on TV. I can tell you, no TV preachers talk like this. Okay. Next, verse 9. Wisdom shuns anger. Don't blame me, blame Solomon. Verse 9, do not be eager in your heart. And the word eager there is to be quick or hasty. Do not be quick or hasty in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Here's something that we need to come to grips with, and that is that some people, and maybe you're one of them, you feed on anger. You feed on the emotion of anger. And the fool actually loves anger. Because for the fool, anger makes them feel good. You do understand that, right? For the fool to have an outburst of anger where they tear somebody down and rip them apart with their words and say all kinds of terrible things, and they just vent and spew their anger, and then when they're done, that felt good. That's the fool. That's the fool. The fool not only loves anger because it makes him feel good, but the fool actually loves anger because it makes him feel powerful. You're an angry person. Guess what the people around you don't want you to be? Angry. So everybody walks on eggshells. Everybody tiptoes. Everybody makes sure. Don't do anything to make Dad upset. Don't do anything to irritate Mom. And there is a sense where you use that anger as a powerful club to get your way and to control people in order to get them to be the way you want them to be. And that, by the way, looks far more like the father of lies than it does the father of lights. The fool loves anger because it puts him in control. Remember one time I found out that there was a guy who was just berating his wife. He'd come home from work and he would just start and he would just escalate with volume and profanity and berating language. And he denied it and denied it and denied it. And then one day she recorded it and she said, "This is what I put up with every day." After 10 seconds, I couldn't listen anymore. I said, "Please stop." So he comes in and I say, "You've said that you don't get angry." "Right, right." "Well," and she gave me permission to do this. I said, "You know, I heard one of your not angry speeches." He says, "You've got to understand. You've got to understand that she doesn't listen to me unless I talk to her like that." I said, "Oh, okay. So what you're telling me is she won't listen to you if you talk to her in a nice voice, so you berate her and use profanity and scream at her, and that's how she listens to you." He says, "Exactly." I said, "So really what you're saying is that you are, by this controlled anger, you are accomplishing God's righteous purpose of helping your wife hear you." And he says, "Yeah." This is called biblical illiteracy. Because James explicitly says, the anger of man does not accomplish the righteous purposes of God. And you better believe, I said, "I have a verse I want to show you." And then Solomon says that it resides, it's at home in the heart of the fool. Now, by the way, anger and pride are also handmaidens. Proverbs 13:10, through insolence, which is proud pride, comes nothing but strife. And so anger then is at home in the heart of the fool. It finds its place there. It resides there. It doesn't feel as if it's at the wrong address. Matthew Henry says, there in the heart, anger resides. There it remains. There it has the innermost and uppermost place. There it is hugged as that which is dear and laid in the bosom and not easily parted with. Oh, if that's you, repent today. Verse 10, and I got to move quickly. Verse 10, the wise don't long for the so-called good old days. Don't say, "Why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this." Now, I know that none of us have ever pined for the good old 1970s, let alone the 1980s. But you understand, if there's nothing new under the sun, there is, in a sense, no such thing as the good old days. Now, I can't help it. This is just, you know, I got a quote to you from great Reformed theologians, the Judds. In 1994, they released a song called Grandpa. And Kohelet would have either laughed himself silly or barfed. "Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Sometimes it feels like the world's gone crazy. Grandpa, take me back to yesterday when the line between right and wrong didn't seem so hazy. Did lovers really fall in love to stay and stand beside each other come what may? Was a promise really something people kept, not just something they would say? Did families really bow their heads to pray? Did daddies really never go away? Oh, Grandpa, tell me about the good old days." It's a myth. It's a myth. There never was a time when daddies really never went away. There's never been a time when lovers fell in love to stay. And you say, wait, what about happy days? So if life is a vapor, don't waste it by bemoaning the fact that your present life isn't like your childhood. There's something profoundly foolish about that. Wisdom actually says, I refuse to idolize and romanticize the past in order to dismiss the present. David Gibson again says, often when we ask this, it's because we're blind to the good things of the present and ignorant of the evil things of the past. Wisdom can certainly evaluate the times, but it doesn't cripple itself with these endless questions about the good old days and why today can't be like it was back in 1977. Such thinking completely leaves God out of the equation. Such thinking completely ignores there's nothing new under the sun. Such thinking ignores that life is a vapor. Verses 11 and 12, very quickly, wisdom along with an inheritance is good and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the lives of its possessors. And so Solomon is never for at one time in all of this book is going to say wisdom and money are the ultimate answers, or even wisdom and money are ultimately dependable. But he is going to say wisdom with some money is preferable to folly with some poverty. If you have a little bit of money now, and you can remember a time when you didn't have any money, let me just ask you, what time was better? Now, you can be a fool and have no money, or you can be wise and have a little money. And Solomon says, at the end of the day, that's better. That's better. Both money and wisdom offer temporary protection in a tough life. But in the final analysis, wisdom is always better than money, as seen in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, where money ruins people. So what do we say to these proverbs? Well, first, we're all going to die. Each and every one of us. And instead of doing our utmost to run away from what Job calls the king of terrors, we should stop and just let it teach us a thing or two. The first thing that you need to learn from death is that Jesus Christ defeated death. And that death, as ugly of an intruder as it is in God's good creation, death does not have the last word. It doesn't in Ecclesiastes, and it most certainly doesn't this side of the empty tomb. And so, death does not have the last word. Jesus Christ has taken the sting out of death through his death and his resurrection. And we sang it this morning, and I pray to God you could sing this from your heart. No fear in life. No guilt in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Yes, and amen. The first thing that death does, the first thing that yesterday Vic and I were standing in the cemetery in Hawthorne, surrounded by hundreds and hundreds of graves. each with a date of birth, each with a date of death, and each with an untold story in between those dates. And it's as if the cemetery itself cries out, "There is one who beat me. And his name is Jesus." And so you trust in him. You trust in him. And so you go, "Oh, okay, I see. I live this short life. I'm going to die, but I trust Jesus and everything's okay. So if I have a crummy life now, then I guess that's all, in God's hands, and I don't have to really worry about it." Kinda. So, yes and amen, Jesus overcomes death, but in this short life, let's remember something. Although our future with the Lord himself is our ultimate hope, this short life that's a vapor is also a gift. And there's a way to live it better. We sang this morning, and I love it. I love the new arrangement. But we sing these words, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." I want to say there's a different way to sing that Kohelet would give his amen. And it goes something like this. "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely bright in the light of his glory and grace." Oh, not as bright as the age to come. Not as bright as what happens when the believer closes his eyes in death. Not as bright as being in the presence of the Lord. But believing in, trusting in the one who overcame death, seeking to live a life that is wise and honoring and pleasing to him, brings a brightness to this life that helps us to enjoy it all the more. I know we can't change the words because they wouldn't rhyme. And so, brothers and sisters, since this is not our best life, because that's still to come, what makes the vapor brighter? Choosing the good, choosing the better, choosing wisdom. Pondering my end, living life backwards in light of the fact that I'm going to be in a casket one day. I live in light of dying, and it's only when I seriously take my own death, seriously, and the triumph that I have in Jesus Christ, that I'm able to live today's vapor with wisdom and joy, knowing that God reigns. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the Proverbs that we needed today would lodge in our hearts by your Spirit and would dislodge whatever needs to be dislodged. We pray that you'd bring us to repentance. We pray that you would help us to come to grips with the fact that one of these days our eyelids will close in death. And that we would live with wisdom in light of that. Even as Moses said, "Teach me to number my days, that I might present to you a heart of wisdom." Father, help us, by your grace, to live the better life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.